Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. It's been a real blessing to be here this week. And we love Brother Jimmy and appreciate him a great deal. And the other preachers, and the folks in the church. And there is certainly no place I would rather be this morning than with God's people. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the best thing we could do today is have a service here that replicates the service in heaven. Nobody's sleepy there. The singing is wonderful. And the Lamb is the center of attention. The pastor asked me if I would to preach on the subject of assurance of salvation. Somebody said, "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I know the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" The most important thing in this world is that you know that you're saved of a truth and will, when you leave this world, go to be with the Lord. And so I pray today that God will help us to understand what the scriptures teach about this. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us spiritual discernment and understanding. Open our heart. Help us, Lord, to be obedient hearers, to be willing to be taught, and to come to the Word of God and look upon it as our ultimate authority. Forgive us of our sin. Bless in this service. Use us and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Talking about assurance of salvation, this is something that God's people have experienced. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's wonderful to be able to feel that when we leave this world, it's gain. David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a gift of God's grace. The prophet Isaiah said, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Some people think that to claim assurance of salvation is to be proud and arrogant. But again, Isaiah said, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength." It is in the Lord that we have His righteousness. And it is in Christ that we have His power to be transformed. Talking about the gift of grace, Paul said to the church at Philippi, he said, "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." It's not that I think that I can keep myself, but I believe that God can keep. And the Bible talks about the legal aspect of salvation. It says to those that are justified in Christ that they shall not come into condemnation. What a blessing that is. Now, assurance is not based upon our works. None of our works are perfect. Anything that we do, it's only the Holy Spirit. I said to the preacher this morning, I said, as I look over my heart, I don't see anything good but what the Holy Spirit produces. And anything that's good in us is a fruit of the Spirit. So it is the gift of grace, not our works. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. You know, we think about assurance of salvation, and here's the thing that we really need to consider. And that is, Jesus here says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name done many wonderful works? While the Bible teaches that we may have assurance of salvation, the Bible also describes at this final judgment that there are many people that have great assurance of salvation that are not saved. And that's something that ought to cause us to want to search the scriptures, that we have a hope based on God's word. We are not assured of our salvation because of affiliation. John said, say not, we have Abraham to our father. God has children. God doesn't have any grandchildren. No one is saved because of the family they grew up in. Grace does not run along bloodlines. And as I say, God has no grandchildren. Salvation and the assurance of salvation are not based upon presumption. I hear people say, I know I'm saved. Well, people may say that, and that may be based upon their knowledge of the scripture. But there are many people that say, I know I'm saved, but they really don't know anything about the matter. It's just presumption. And so as I say, remember that many unsaved people have assurance. Now, the danger that we want to look at today, and there are many dangers that we face, but I have not come this morning to try to frighten you. You know, I've had people say when a preacher says, I'm going to preach on Judas, they say, oh no. They feel like they're going to get worked over and frightened. That's not my purpose today. But we want to deal with something that I consider a specious error. The word specious means that something may appear true, but it's not what it appears, and it's dangerous. And so I want to speak about a specious error, and that is to make assurance of salvation part of saving faith. It is an error to think that we are saved because we claim that we know we're saved. The Bible teaches that a person can be a true Christian and have doubts and fears. Listen to, this is the 1689 Confession of Faith. And the reason I read it, because this was, the words that I'm reading you today were penned by Baptists in Europe. And, of course, this confession was brought to America and was known as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And it tells us what these ancient Baptists believed about assurance of salvation. Now, listen as I read. It says, and I'm breaking into a paragraph, Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. So the scripture teaches that we may have a true assurance of salvation. But then notice what it goes on to say. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So they wrote that the infallible assurance of faith, to know that you're a child of God, this does not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, we may have this, but even a true believer may wait a long time and have many conflicts and difficulties before he be a partaker of this full assurance of salvation. It goes on to say, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. And so the scripture not only teaches that we can have assurance of salvation, but it teaches that a person can be a true Christian and have doubts and fears, or even have full assurance of salvation and for a time to lose that. Now, this preaching that a person, if they're saved, that they have full assurance of faith, that they never doubt, that their sky is never darkened, that they never come to wonder. Somebody told me this week that there had been a period in their life when they were tempted with atheistic thoughts. And that, of course, is completely unlike the teaching that if we have assurance of salvation, if we have true faith in Christ, that we'll never doubt. Now, why do men teach that a person, if they're saved and have faith in Christ, that they'll never doubt? Well, in observing men that preach this, I notice that usually they're fighting shallow evangelism and shallow professions of faith. Now, let me say something and be very sure that I mean what I'm saying. I fully realize that there are many people that profess to be Christians that are not Christians. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day. And I understand that the evangelism in many churches is very shallow. People are asked to pray a prayer and told that they're saved. But what I always, the way I express this, is that on a road, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And the answer to the ditch over here is not to run over here and fall in the ditch. It's to follow the scriptures and have a biblical balance. Many preachers that are convicted about the shallowness of evangelism and the false professions, they seem to think that the answer is to run all the way to the other side. I often say this, that most people don't plunge into a ditch. They back into a ditch. They're backing away from something. And when you're, you know, you have to be careful when you're going in reverse. You're liable to end up in another ditch. And what I mean by this, for instance, there are preachers that because they have false professions and because they see people that have little evidence that they're truly saved, they think the answer is to go too far in the other direction. For instance, you take the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. He said, a sower went forth to sow, sowed the word of God. Some of the seed fell on the beaten path. The birds easily came down and ate it. and some fell among thorns, and some fell in shallow ground and didn't have enough moisture. And then he said, of course, some fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit. The point that I'm making is there's always going to be false professions. There's always going to be people that are not real and people that think they're saved and they're not saved. Jesus taught that that's the way it was in the kingdom of heaven. And so we don't want to go so far to the other side in thinking that we can eradicate that. We can't do that. There are going to be professions that are not real. I remember a young lady lived across the street from the church. The Lord saved her, and she presented herself to the church for membership. And when the church voted on her baptism, I said, Jennifer comes professing faith in Christ and saying that she's a Christian, and we'll know whether or not she is in 10 years. And she said, that really offended me, until she grew in the Lord and then she understood what I was saying. A lot of preachers I've observed that, again, are afraid of false professions and go too far. It's like the old comedy routine you used to see. Somebody would tie a string on a wallet, and the wallet would be laying in the sidewalk, and somebody would reach down for the wallet, and they'd pull the string away. I've seen preachers that act that way about salvation, as though they were afraid that somebody would believe God. As though they were afraid that somebody would confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not jerking the wallet away from people. Let me say this. I believe in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace. But I also believe this. God is not jerking salvation out of your reach. If you're not a Christian, do you know whose fault it is? It's your fault. I received a letter from a young man. Many years ago, I was preaching in a small church on Sunday morning. And this young man had been raised in church. He was a young father. And he sent me a letter. He said, Brother Ron, I didn't know anything about him, what the Lord had done for him. But he said, 5 years ago, you came to our church and you convinced me that God meant what he said. That when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That when we know ourselves to be sinners and we cry out to God for mercy, he said, you convinced me that God meant what he said. Let me tell you this morning, God means what he says. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God's not backing away from you. You're backing away from him. Now, let's consider this heir. The heir that a person that's saved never has any doubts. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible distinguishes between faith and assurance. A preacher that teaches that you never have doubts, he's making faith and assurance the same thing. He's saying that if you doubt, you have no faith. But the Bible distinguishes between faith and assurance. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? And so it's one thing to have faith. It's another thing to know that your faith is real. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to know you're saved. And the Bible does not confuse those things. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. The same thing is taught in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, where Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." So it's one thing to be saved, to have faith in Christ. It's another thing to know that you're saved and to know that you have faith in Christ. And we examine ourselves. We give diligence to make our calling and election sure. You know, sometimes we talk about whether or not I'm one of God's elect. Well, notice he didn't say make your election and calling sure. He said make your calling and election sure. You don't know what happened before the foundation of the world. You say, well, Brother Ron, how do you know that your name's in the book of life? Well, there was a man that was asked that question. He was an old soldier. And somebody said to him, how do you know your name's in the book of life? He said, well, I'm an old soldier. He said, in London, there's a great book with all the names of the old soldiers. He said, I've never seen that book. But one day, I got a check. Well, I can say I've never seen the book of life. You say, how do you know your name's in it? One day I got a check. One day the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sins and called me by His grace and brought me to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still haven't seen the book of life, but I've been called. And if you've been called, you know that you're one of God's elect. Make your calling and election sure in that order. Now, let me show you another area of scripture where we are taught to distinguish between faith and assurance. Turn, if you will, I'd like you to turn to these two scriptures, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, in many books where somebody has written for a particular purpose, there'll be what we call a thesis sentence. And a thesis sentence is a statement in a book that tells us why that book was written. Now, notice in John 20, verse 30 and 31, we have a thesis sentence. Why was the Gospel of John written? Okay, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why is it that in evangelistic work, we print little Gospels of John and pass them out? Because the Gospel of John was written that people might believe in the Son of God, and believing they might have life through his name. In other words, the Gospel of John is evangelistic. It was written that people might believe and be saved. Now, look, if you will, in 1 John chapter 5, this is the thesis sentence of the first epistle. John 5:13. This is the same John that wrote the gospel. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now notice, 1 John was written to the lost, that they might believe. 1 John was written to the saved that they might know. John chapter 20 tells us that the Gospel of John was written for unsaved people to bring them to Christ. 1 John, it tells us, was written to save people that they might have assurance of their salvation. John chapter 20 was written to produce faith. 1 John 5 tells us that the first epistle of John was written that men might have assurance. John chapter 20 is calling upon us to believe in Christ. That's a direct act. In 1 John, we're called to have assurance. That's a reflex act. Let me explain what I mean by those terms. Those are old theological terms. You'd read that type of thing in the old Puritans. When a person is convicted of their lost condition and they hear the gospel, how that Christ died for sinners and how those that look to him for mercy will be saved. That's a direct act. We look to Christ. We trust in him. But 1 John, which is dealing with assurance, tells us that we have to examine ourselves. In other words, we look to Christ, and then we look back at ourselves. We look to Christ, and we're saved. We look at ourselves, and we come to know we're saved. John, the Gospel of John, talks about Christ's work for us. 1 John describes Christ's work in us. The Gospel of John was written that men might be saved. 1 John was written that men might know they're saved. When we teach that men must have full assurance or they don't have any faith, we are confusing the object of faith. Let me tell you something. You are not saved because you know you're saved. A lot of people that know they're saved, they're not saved. You're not saved because you know you're saved. You're saved because you're looking to Christ. I had an interesting experience when I came to First Baptist Church as pastor. There was a woman in the church. She was very faithful. Her husband, though, he hated Baptist preachers. And he didn't want you to come around. Well, I was friendly to him and tried to be nice to him. And at family events or funerals or weddings or things where I was always kind, spoke kindly to him. Years went by. And he was diagnosed with liver cancer. And he was in the hospital. And I said to his wife, I said, would you ask your husband if he minds if I come by and visit him? And she did. And she said he said it would be all right if I came by to see him. Well, I remember going to the hospital. And as I was walking up the stairs, I had a strange impression. I felt helpless. And I went in and I thought, this man's dying. I might as well, there's no use playing games. I'm just going to talk to him about Jesus Christ. And I talked to him about his lost condition, need of a Savior, and what Christ had done. And the whole time I'm talking to him, I feel like I'm beating a giant boulder with a spaghetti noodle. I mean, it just seemed like I couldn't have been any weaker. Well, I came back again. Same thing, you know. Got a spaghetti noodle out and I'm beating on a granite boulder. This happened 3 or 4 times. And I came back to see him. walked in the room, and there was another man. I mean, he wasn't the same person. You felt like you were talking to the Apostle Paul. I felt like I was beating a boulder with a spaghetti noodle, but God took the spaghetti noodle and saved the man. Well, I had talked to him about the gospel and about assurance. And he said, "Brother Ron, would you explain to me again what the Bible teaches about assurance of salvation?" Well, I went through 1 John, showed him what the Bible had to say. And he looked at me. And he said, "I'm dying. I don't have time to study assurance of salvation. Would it be all right if I just trusted Christ?" I said, "I believe it would." You see, that man wasn't saved because he had assurance. That man was saved because he could say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." He was looking to Christ. Every pastor in here that knows anything about the things of the Lord will tell you this. They would rather somebody come to talk to them and say, "I have doubts and fears, but I know that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save sinners. And I'm looking to Him." I'd 1,000 times rather hear that than somebody come in and say, "I know I'm saved." I'd rather a person speak of their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that we need to understand is that faith is based on God's Word, not upon any experience or belief that you have. In other words, a person is saved because they believe the record that God has given of His Son. In fact, faith, when somebody teaches that faith and assurance is the same thing, they make assurance so subjective that it cannot be examined. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith." 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Make your calling and election sure." But a person that says, if you don't have full assurance, you don't have faith, they have made it so subjective that it cannot be examined. I've heard preachers say, somebody will say, "How may I know I'm saved?" And they'll say, "You'll know." That's incredibly helpful. "You'll know." In other words, they're telling you, "I know." And you reach down for the wallet and they jerk it away. "You'll know." No, what we need to have is God's Word says. Another thing that we need to consider is that when a man teaches that you must have full assurance in order to have faith in Christ, when he does that, he's not emulating the Lord. Listen to what the Bible says about Christ. It says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench." Do you notice that some preachers, their whole ministry is going around getting people to doubt that they have salvation? And their whole ministry is trying to uproot somebody's profession of faith. Now, a lot of people need a profession of faith uprooted. But we do that by preaching the Word of God, not by saying, "You'll know." when it says a bruised reed shall he not break. You know, a reed, if you snap it, it may not break in two, but it'll never stand up again. And Jesus is very careful with bruised reeds. He's tender with a smoking flax. Flax was used for the wick on a lamp. And when the lamp was about to run out of oil, the wick would start burning and it would smoke. And the Bible says Jesus would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. In other words, we need to be like Christ. We need to talk tenderly to people. We certainly, they may not be saved, and they may need to have their confidence shaken, but base that on the Word of God, not on your assumptions or your thinking that I just need to knock them out of their profession. Listen to what the Bible says, Hebrews 12:12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. There are people that are truly saved, but they're weak and they have doubts and fears, and they don't need to be hammered on. They need to be talked to in a sympathetic and a tender way and pointed to the Word of God. In 1 Peter 5:10 it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, notice, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There are people that have doubts and fears. They need to be settled. They need to be established. They need to be strengthened. The Bible speaks of those that have little faith. You know, we were talking about the woman that crept up behind the Lord Jesus and said, if I may but touch the hem of his garment. You know, the Jews had phylacteries on their garments. And she said, if I can just touch the phylactery on the back of his garment, I'll be saved. You know, that's just paganism. You're not saved because you touch some particular part of a garment that was placed there, even though the scriptures called for it. The design and so on was probably just man's imagination. But you say, well, that woman, she didn't know any better. She wanted to touch the hem of his garment. Well, let me tell you something. She touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. You say, why? Because she knew everything? There was only one thing right about that woman's faith. It was in Jesus. But that got the job done. The Bible speaks of those that have little faith. I read in the Bible about a fellow that said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You say, what happened? The Lord helped. I remember reading in the Bible about a person called Doubting Thomas. Now, there was an apostle that went to hell. His name was Judas, not Thomas. I was preaching in a church one night, a big crowd. Well, I don't mean 50,000 people, but it's a big crowd to me. And I can remember the pastor of the church didn't seem to like my preaching. But when I was all finished, I didn't care because I felt like the Lord had used me. There was a man in the church that had bipolar disorder, and his whole life, he would swing back and forth. He would sometimes be depressed, miserable, doubting of everything, sometimes feeling like he'd committed the unpardonable sin. At other times, his mind would be racing. He would even become delusional with mania. It's hard to understand diseases like that. But what a miserable thing it would be to have to live in that way. And I preached on assurance of salvation. And that dear man came up to me after I was finished preaching. He told me the story of how he suffered through this disease. But he said, "Brother Ron, I'm so glad I heard you preach that sermon tonight." He said, "Because now I know." He said, "When I'm in depression, I have no assurance. When I'm in depression, sometimes I fear I've committed the unpardonable sin." But he said, "After I listened to your sermon, I knew that even when I was depressed, I could still trust Jesus. Didn't have any assurance, but I still knew what the gospel was. And I could look to Jesus Christ." Well, let me end by mentioning briefly the Bible method of assurance. And our brother Daniel is going to preach on that at greater length. The first way that we know we're saved, that we at least begin to have assurance, is that we're converted. The Bible says, "Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance." But the word assurance there doesn't refer to assurance of salvation. It refers to conviction. To convict means to be convinced. And what we're convinced of is not that we're saved, but that the gospel is true. When the Spirit of God has come, Jesus said he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. In other words, he'll convict them that those things are true. It was a long time in my life before I came to full assurance of salvation. But I immediately, when the Spirit of God began to deal with me, was convicted that the gospel is true. And then in conversion, we repent of our sin and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We call out to Him. We flee to Him. You don't lollygag to Christ. You don't traipse to Christ. I use those words. I was using them one time in a sermon. Somebody said, "He made up those words." Then they went and looked at the dictionary and they found out I didn't make up those words. But I'll tell you something. You don't lollygag to Christ. You flee to Christ. And those that flee to Christ are converted. But still there are doubts. And we wonder if our faith is real. Well, that brings us to 1 John and to the way in which we know we're saved. You say, "Well, how does 1 John assure us of our salvation?" Well, listen. 1 John 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." How do we know that we know Him? We have a new desire to obey God. Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." It's not a "you'll know." It's that we, on the basis of the Word of God, see that God has done something in our hearts and that we're changed. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." When God brings you to Christ, it lasts. Verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." When I was a young person, whatever religion I was around, the teaching was very poor. And, you know, we were taught to go down the aisle and go up to the altar and all kind of crazy stuff. And I didn't have any assurance of salvation at all. I knew that Christ was the Savior and I was looking to Him. But I still had doubts. And one day I came to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brother. I could understand that because I didn't like church. My mom, I have a twin brother, my mom would dress us up, put her little bow tie on. We'd go down and wait for the church bus. I'd rather done anything in the world than wait for the church bus. I was embarrassed. Didn't want to go to church. If our prayer, if we were praying, would have been, Lord, may the church bus break down before it gets to us. One day, the church bus broke down on the expressway. I was glad. I'd rather sit on the expressway in a broken down bus than go to church. But when the Lord worked in my life, and I had doubts still about salvation, I read that verse. We know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. And I thought to myself, I used to hate church and hate God's people. And now, I remember soon after my conversion, we walked to church because we wanted to be there. And I thought, I must be saved. I'm looking to Christ, but my faith must be real because I'm changed. Well, that's what 1 John is all about. You've heard the story of the ugly duckling. How some way or other the ugly duckling became confused, ended up in a swan's nest. Swans pecked on it because it was ugly. It wasn't like them. The ugly duckling went way back into the marsh. And when the winter was over, he looked out and saw the swans, and they were so beautiful. He wanted to be with them. And he thought to himself, if they peck me to death, at least I'll die among them. And he swam out, and they all swam around him. And when they didn't peck him and attack him, he said, why not? And they said, well, you're one of us. How could he believe that? They said, look at your reflection in the water. We look at our reflection in the Word of God. And we see that now we love God's people. And now we want to obey the Lord. We know we've passed from death unto life. And then last of all, there's the witness of the Spirit. And I'm not going to say much about that because that takes some effort to explain. But in Romans 8, verse 14 through 16, the Scripture says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we have received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think, if I can be very brief and just say that I think when it talks about the witness of the Spirit, that it's simply saying that in our heart, we have an understanding of the things of God. There was a girl that attended our church sometime down in Louisiana, and her mother was on drugs and so on. So the aunt, who again attended our church sometime, she adopted the girl. But you know what? When she adopted the girl became her daughter, and she became the girl's mother. But you know what? She called her mother Aunt Mabel. Because even though legally she was adopted, she didn't feel that way. But you know, you can be 90 years old, and when the Lord saves you, God's people become your family. And you feel like you belong. The Lord bless you.